Let us turn in our Bibles this evening to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter. This is a wonderful book that the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, it was a letter, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But it's so full of both theology on the one hand and also devotion on the other, that it is very fitting for us to consider the prayer that Paul utters in verses 15 through 23 this evening, the way in which the apostle uses the ascension in his prayer for the sake of the strengthening of the believers in the Roman province of Asia. Let us hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. We come then, especially tonight, to verses 17 through 23 under the title, The Use of the Ascension in Prayer. I think one of the reasons why even the Church of Jesus Christ pays less attention to the ascension than to other redemptive acts, as we call them, is because the ascension seems to many like a means to an end. We go from the resurrection of Jesus to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in his fullness upon the church. That makes sense to us. But for too many, I fear, the ascension just means the travel, if you like, of Jesus from earth back to heaven. He had to get there somewhere, somehow. And so we tend to downplay this redemptive act. And yet as we come to this passage tonight, we are reminded that for the Apostle Paul, the ascension was of great practical use. And living in a polytheistic age, he saw much reason for encouragement and hope and joy in the thought that Christ is high, lifted high. And so as we find our Western society to creep back to the polytheism of the first centuries, we have much to learn from the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul in particular, about making much of the ascension. I'm sure you will agree that we are living in days in which in the Western world there are proactive attempts to eradicate the name of Jesus. And if we cannot eradicate the name of Jesus, then at least to so strip him of his glory and his majesty that he is but one of us. And yet as we come to this Ascension Day and to this passage in particular, we are reminded that Christ, far from being eradicated, is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so in going against the whole stream of thinking in our time, our purpose is not rebellion, a carnal poking of the finger in the eye of society, but it is or ought to be for God's people an outflow of praise and adoration on account of who Jesus is, what he has done, and where he is now. We have just sung a hymn in which the chorus says, "All his work is ended." But I think we misunderstand the hymn if we think of all his work having ended in terms of both his work upon earth and his work in heaven. What is ended is his work upon earth. His work in heaven goes on. I trust that by the Holy Spirit, then, we might be able to practically apply the ascension as the Apostle Paul did here in Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. Well, this year's celebration of the Ascension then comes from one of Paul's great prayers in his letters to the Ephesians. And it's uttered for those of whom three things are true. The first is they were in Asia. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province, a commercial port known for the cult of Diana or Artemis. And so when Paul writes of the exaltation of Jesus, he's not being naive, he's not being sheltered, he's not talking about the exaltation of Jesus because he hasn't seen anything else in the empire to compare with him. He's talking about the exaltation of Jesus precisely because he is living in a polytheistic empire, and he knows that for the Christian this is true, that there is no one on earth to compare with Jesus. And so by his own preaching of the gospel of Christ, the cult of Diana of the Ephesians has been rocked, as you can read of in Acts chapter 19. And yet we find that the words here at the opening of the letter the earliest Pauline papyri. And that is most likely because Paul was writing a circular letter. And the one that has come down to us is one that was written to those in Ephesus. They're in Asia, a very important place. But the second thing we know about those to whom Paul writes is that they are in Christ. The readers were once in the world. You can read of that in the beginning of chapter 2. But now they are in Christ. That's Paul's language for being united to Christ. And Paul unpacks this thought in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. These Asian believers, you can trace this for yourself. They have been predestined or chosen in Christ, verses 3 through 6. In Christ, they have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses, verses 7 through 10. In Christ, they have an inheritance, verses 11 and 12. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Christ, They have been sealed for the day of redemption, verses 13 and 14. They have, as it were, been branded as belonging to God by the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit applying Christ to them, so that Christ for the Ephesian believers is not simply an historical figure, but Christ is the one to whom they are united, the Holy Spirit being the bond of this union. And as we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit creates in us faith, so that we are divinely bound to Christ, but through faith we are humanly bound to Christ. We bind ourselves to him. And so we rejoice then with these Ephesians that not only are they in a particular geographical location, but they are supremely in Christ. And the third thing that may be said of them as we come to Paul's prayer is that they are in community, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. These are people who have not simply professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but rather their faith is acting through love. And not the expression of love selectively in cliques, but the expression of love to all the saints. Paul is saying, in effect, then, I praise God for the Ephesian believers because their love is Christ-like. It is for all the saints. For this reason, then, Paul gives thanks for them in his prayers. He begs the question, then, whether we are like the Ephesians, creating a foretaste of heaven to come in the midst of a hostile world, because we have been so bound in Christ that we not only desire fellowship with him, but fellowship with one another. And as we express through faith, love towards all the saints, so we find in the midst of this hostile world a foretaste of heaven to come. Well, from verse 17 onwards, then, Paul begins to share with the Ephesians his prayer for them. And there's a certain irony here, for he's writing at a horizontal level to the Ephesian believers and to the believers throughout the neighboring churches. And yet he hasn't taken his eye off God, for even though he's writing horizontally, his thoughts go heavenward. He's praying to God on their behalf, thanking God for them. And we note tonight two things. First of all, what Paul prays, and from his prayer, then secondly, what he understands. First of all, what he prays, verses 17 through the first half of verse 19. He desires these Ephesians, already in Christ, saints called out of the world into Christ, he desires that they receive knowledge. In other words, that they grow in their faith. First of all, he desires for them that they grow in the knowledge of the Father's person. Verse 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Our prayers often revolve around Christ. It is certain that we cannot come to God outside of Christ. And yet, our prayers do not terminate upon the person of Christ, but it is through Christ that we come to the Father. The whole purpose of Christ coming into this world is not simply for the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption of our souls from our own trespasses, but so that we might come to know God as our Father. We claim to be Trinitarian, but sometimes we operate as Unitarians. God the Father is, in the words of the theologian Tom Smale, the forgotten Father, but not to the Apostle Paul. He begins with the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying that the Father of his people may give them the knowledge of him in the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What do we understand by these two phrases? First of all, the spirit of wisdom. Although in our translation here the word Spirit begins with a small s, it is more than likely that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the author of wisdom in the believer. He is the source of all right knowledge and understanding of God. The one who applies divine truth to the believer, and he does so externally by the word of God, and he does so internally by his illumination of our minds. So Paul is praying to the Father of glory, the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that these Ephesian believers who already know God may grow in their knowledge of God by the Spirit of wisdom. In other words, the use of the scriptures externally and the ministry of the Holy Spirit internally, so that we might grow and mature. The other phrase he uses is the Spirit of revelation. For by the wisdom for which he prays for these Ephesian believers, there is unveiled to these Ephesian believers the things of God. We are taught of God, about God. This is, says the Apostle Paul, in effect, how we grow. We ask the Father of glory to grant us more of the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that instead of complaining that we do not understand, rather we get down to pray, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that we may come to a better knowledge of the Father's person. What Paul prays, that's the first thing. A knowledge of the Father's person. But then, verse 18, a knowledge of the Father's calling. The Father never gives us, in terms of our spiritual blessings, more than Christ. Rather, he opens the eyes of our understanding so that we might see more of Christ and enjoy more of Christ. Verse 18, we read, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He is saying to God the Father that he wants the eyes of these Ephesian believers opened, not their physical eyes, but their inner eyes, the eyes of the inner self, so that they might see what they already have in Christ and might rejoice. And in seeing, they may have hope. And what is this hope, we may ask? This hope, says Paul, are the riches of the glorious inheritance in or amongst the saints. You see, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to make the great contrast between what the Ephesian believers were and what they are now. They were the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, but now they have been called to hope. And their hope is this, that they have laid up for them a glorious inheritance in or amongst the saints. That's the second thing for which he prays, knowledge of the Father's calling. And then thirdly, knowledge of the Father's power, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? They have already received something of this power. That is what has enabled them to believe in Jesus. But, says Paul in verse 19, they need to know this power. They need to know, in the days in which they are living, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. In other words, he prays that they would know that their conversion was not just an outer moral transformation, a self-wrought change, but it was the power of God at work in them. So as he comes then into Ephesians 2, he unpacks what this power affects. You can read for yourself, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The power of God at work in the believer affects life. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, but then they were made alive, and that's divine power. And then he says in the second half of verse 5 and verses 8 to 9 of chapter 2, God's power affects forgiveness. We do not have the desire nor the ability in and of ourselves to procure our own salvation. For we are saved by grace, not works. Salvation is the gift of God. But God's power affects this forgiveness through his grace. For how otherwise could A perfectly holy and a perfectly just God forgives sinners, small and sinful though we are. Then he says, the power that is at work within us not only affects life and forgiveness, but also affects a recreation. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul could pray for these Ephesian believers many things, but this is what he prays. He prays that these saints brought from out of the world into Christ might know more of the Father's person, more of the Father's calling, and more of the Father's power. Well, that brings us on, secondly, the second half of verse 19 through verse 23, to what Paul understands. And he understands that the power which the believer experiences is the very same power as that which exalted Jesus. No created power, says Paul in effect, could transform us. It must be God's power. Literally, the energy of the might of his power. And so Paul uses then these historic events in the life of Christ, which have led to the exaltation of Jesus, to say, logically speaking, that if God has the power to raise Christ from the dead, if God has the power to seat Christ at the Father's right hand, if God has the power to put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has the power to make us more intimately acquainted with God the Father, more intimately acquainted with our call to hope, more intimately acquainted with the experience of God's power at work in us. That's the logic, then, of these verses. And so we need to notice, then, on this Ascension Day, three aspects of Christ's exaltation. What this energy, might, and power of God the Father has affected. The first thing he mentions, verse 20, the raising of Christ from the dead. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul clearly attributes the resurrection not to Jesus, but to the Father, doubtless operating by the ministry of the Spirit. This power entered into the dead body of Christ there in the tomb and breathed new life into his crucified body. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is the power which also raises God's people from death to life. The resurrection of Christ is, says the commentator, theologian Charles Hodge, both the type and the cause of the spiritual resurrection of God's people. We are tied then back to the historic events of the life of Christ so that we cannot be extracted from them. As if to say, well, looking back over the course of 2,000 years, the resurrection of Christ, it seems so remote from us. Paul says it's not remote at all. For the same power of God, which entered not only into the tomb, but into the dead body of the crucified Christ and raised him from death to life, is the same power which brings a person dead in their trespasses and sins to life, the life in which we as God's people live. The second aspect of the exaltation of Christ that he notes then is the seating of Christ at the Father's right hand, the element which is particularly germane to what we are celebrating today. The reference is, of course, both to the ascension, namely the transportation of Christ back to heaven from earth, but also what occurs after Christ arrives back in heaven, his session at the Father's right hand. You see, on the one hand, the ascension was visible to the human eye. You can read of it in Luke 24, you can read of it in Acts 1. But the session we learn of only by means of such things as the vision which we read for our call to worship this evening. That marvelous vision which Daniel had 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. I saw in my night a vision. And in it, one like a son of man, appearing before the ancient, or literally the advanced in days. And to him was given glory, power, dominion, that every one should come under that dominion. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ granted him as a reward for his obedience and faithfulness and achievement here on earth in providing an atoning sacrifice for sin. So important for this prayer is the fact that Christ has been seated in the heavenlies. That's how he puts it here in verse 20. For you cast your mind back to verse 3 of this chapter, and what do you find? Every spiritual blessing has come from God the Father in the heavenly places through Christ by the Spirit. And so the Christ who has been seated at the Father's right hand is the one through whom all our spiritual blessings come, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul then focuses upon the ascension and the result of the ascension in seeking to grow these Christians in Christ. Because just as the very power which raised Christ from death to life is the power at work in us, bringing us from death to life, the life in which we live, so the power which seated Christ, the right hand of the Father, is the power at work in us. What are these blessings? Well, we have been predestined to life, chosen in Christ unto holiness. We have been redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We have been sealed unto the day of redemption. We have an inglorious inheritance as the sons and daughters of God. And as those so blessed, we have the opportunity by the expression of the same power which seated Christ at the right hand of God to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of God the Father. The third aspect then of the exaltation which he mentions is the putting of all things under Christ's feet, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Apostle Paul is now quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. The psalm refers to Christ being ascended in rewards of his work on earth. And that reward is his universal dominion over man and animal. On the one hand, then, the divine nature of Christ is the necessary basis of his exaltation. He could not be left unexalted, for he is divine. But his taking on flesh to be our mediator is the immediate basis. While universal, Christ's exaltation, says Paul here, has a special bearing upon the church. He is head over all things to the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the exalted Christ is the church's life. Although Christ is bodily in heaven, his Spirit suffuses the church. Is not this what is stated in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 47? Is not Christ with us unto the end of the age as he has promised us? And the answer says, Christ is true man and true God. As a man, he is no longer on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. We celebrate this day a Christ who has ascended bodily on high, and yet his Spirit suffuses the church. My mind goes to the title of a little book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. But we could also talk of the life of God in the soul of the church, the life of the exalted Christ filling the church. He is the life of the church. He is the ruler of the church. The exalted Savior, head of the universe, is made head of his church. And as such, he calls us to obedience in a day such as ours. But whether we are obedient or not, he rules regardless and overrules where there is disobedience among his people. And what else does he do? Well, he comforts his people. Just as Christ was raised to life and the believer is raised to life, so is the church. And this is why we celebrate the Ascension. Because just as the world is ready to bury the Christian church and to say the game is up, to say that 8% of the American people have deserted the Christian church over the last 7 years, and they are ready to write the obituary and the epitaph of the Christian church, all around the world, there are men and women, boys and girls, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. So that if, for instance, you got out two maps of India going back over the last 4 years, you would find the astonishing picture emerging of those who are committing their lives to Christ from a context in which all they knew was polytheism. Christ is exalted. And so as we close then this evening, we say this, that Paul's prayer ought to help us to do several things. First of all, to pray. We see from this letter just how natural and spontaneous was Paul's resort to prayer. But we admire the Apostle Paul not simply because he prayed, but the manner in which he prayed. His concern throughout his prayers is the glory of Christ. That's what suffuses his prayer. The fact the Father has exalted his Son becomes the reason why we ought to be confident to pray for maturity in Christ. Says the Apostle Paul to these fledgling believers, no doubt, these weak believers, no doubt. If you feel so weak in yourself, look outside of yourselves. Look to the resurrection of Jesus. Look to the exaltation of Jesus. Look to the power of Jesus. And if God the Father can raise his Son from death to life, if he can seat his Son at the right hand, the majesty on high, if he can put all things under his feet, then it is no big thing for God the Father to take hold of our lives and to transform them by his immeasurable greatness. And so Paul's prayer helps us to pray. Secondly, as we close, to believe. Those who have experienced the power of God unto faith ought to use the faith we've been given by God's great power to pray for more of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What does the spirit of wisdom do? The spirit of wisdom takes hold of the scriptures, applying the scriptures to us so that we are taught of God by God. The spirit of revelation, unveiling the truths of God's word so that we are rooted and grounded in truth and we are not shifted by the fashions which come and go in the age in which we live. We believe, we hold our faith because of the Christ who holds us. And then thirdly, we use this prayer to rejoice. If we have more of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the more we will know and fellowship with our Father. And it's in this fellowshipping that our rejoicing takes place. Isn't that surely true? The more we know God to be our Father, the more we find opportunity to rejoice. And fourthly then, to hope. God's power is at work in us that we may hope in and for the glorious inheritance in or amongst the saints. It's a marvelous thought that this God who shares with us his inheritance does not do so because he's about to die, as happens amongst us. But the God who never dies, who is the Ancient of Days, nevertheless, out of his sheer grace, shares with us himself the inheritance. And we enjoy it together in or amongst the saints as the sons and daughters of God. In short, then, as we close, the ascension is one of the proofs Paul uses to demonstrate to the Ephesians that God has the power to do what he wills to do in our lives. It is for that reason, then, that the ascension of our Lord Jesus has such devotional and practical benefit for us in these days. May God help us to weave believingly these great truths into our prayer lives, that we might have something of the confidence of the Apostle Paul as we draw near to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this marvelous prayer of Paul and for your wisdom in including it within your word. We thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your power, which has raised Jesus from the dead, which has seated him at your right hand, which has put all things under his feet. And may we then have the grace and the understanding, the illumination, to take hold of these wonderful historic events, biblical truths, to know that your power is at work in us, able to triumph, even unto glory to come. To that end, we pray. Amen.